As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3, we are wrapping up the book of Nahum this morning. And then next week we will return back to the book of Matthew. We will pick up in Matthew chapter 17 and the story of the Transfiguration. And then continue on through Matthew for most of the rest of the spring and the summer. We are, believe it or not, drawing close to the end of the book of Matthew. But this morning we're in Nahum chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1. A woe to Nineveh, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot. Horsemen are charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt to make you a spectacle. All that look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street for her honored men. Lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. And you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. And all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Straw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. And yet when the sun arises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the words about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege again of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these words of Nahum this morning, as we consider the destruction that eventually came upon Assyria in the midst of their pride, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to see ourselves, to look at our own hearts. We pray that, as always, you would point out to us our sin, point us to our need for Christ, our need to trust in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed leave here this morning more reliant upon you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 4-2 with but one more inning left to play. But Flynn let drive a single to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted and the men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second, and Flynn was a hugging third. Then came from 5,000 throats and more, there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell. It knocked upon the mountain and recoiled upon the flat, for Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. And now the leather-covered sphere came hurtling through the air, and Casey stood a-watching it in haughty grandeur there, excuse me. Close by the sturdy batsman, the ball unheeded sped. That ain't my style, said Casey, and strike one, the umpire said. So Casey signaled to the pitcher, and once more the spheroid flew, but still he ignored it, and the umpire said, strike two. Well, fraud, cried the maddened thousands, and Echo answered fraud, but one scornful look from Casey in the audience was awed. They saw his face grow stern and cold, they saw his muscles strain, and they knew that Casey wouldn't let the ball go by again. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go, and now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. And oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville, because the mighty Casey has struck out. Well, Ernest Thayer wrote that song. He called it the Ballad of the Republic, sung in the year 1888. We more commonly known it as Casey at the Bat. It's probably one of the most famous American stories of the dangers of pride. Casey obviously thought that he had the ability, so he didn't need to swing at the first two pitches, and of course, he strikes out. And we have here in Nahum a similar situation, although Nahum had certainly never heard of Casey at the Bat. Although, as I was reflecting on Nahum this week, I almost wonder if Ernest Thayer had been reading from the book of Nahum before he penned his famous ballad, because the same idea is here. Assyria is filled with pride. They're filled with confidence. They think that they're going to be great forever. And they're going to strike out, not just striking out in the city baseball game. They're going to strike out spiritually. They're going to suffer utter destruction. You can see the utter destruction there in very graphic terms, verses 1 through 4, the battle imagery that is recorded for us here. The crack of the whip in verse 2, the rumble of the distant chariot wheels and galloping horses, probably heard from miles away. You can almost picture the watchman as he's standing on the wall. He sees movement in the distant hills. He sees a cloud of dust on the horizon as thousands upon thousands of the mightiest warriors of the ancient world from the Medes and the Babylonians begin their slow march towards Nineveh. And you can see off in the distance the smoke from distant Assyrian cities that have already been conquered and that are already going up in flames. And they know that's what's coming for them as well. And then the armies come into view there in verse 3. The horsemen charging across the open plain, the sun glittering off the swords and spears as they advance to crash against the walls of the city like a wave, wreaking destruction upon Nineveh. You see the carnage there in verse 3. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. So many bodies that people can't even walk through the street without tripping over them because they're everywhere. This is the strikeout. This is the destruction that awaits Nineveh. This is the destruction that awaits Assyria. It's the downfall of which Nahum has spoken now for two chapters. And yet you can see just by the general tone of this passage, Assyria is very confident. They're very confident, almost arrogant. They continue and think they will continue to enjoy the domination that they have at this point in history. Assyria is the most powerful nation on earth. At this point, the Medes and the Persians are just kind of distant annoyances, as it were, not really a real threat. The Assyrians are overconfident. They don't realize that destruction is coming for them. They don't realize that in just a few short years, nobody's even going to remember who they were. They will cease to exist. They will, they'll suffer spiritually, but also physically. As they pass into oblivion, the only thing that'll be remembered of them is verse 1. They were the bloody city that plundered other nations. They are going to be destroyed. But how? Not just how were they destroyed. How could they be so overconfident when they were going to face destruction within 10 years? How do we go from Assyria that is dominating the nations and thinks we're going to conquer everyone to 10 years later where it's literally a ruin? And there's not a single Assyrian left on the planet Earth. How does this happen? Why is this happening? This is really the crucial question for us of Nahum chapter 3, because the same overconfidence exists in the year 2017. We have this. Human nature is still just as blind, just as oblivious to what is coming for us as it was in the 7th century BC. So the question for us as we look at Nahum chapter 3 is, what did Assyria fail to recognize? What warning signs, as it were, or what was it that they weren't paying attention to, that they ignored, that caused them to miss the danger? Because I think the question for us this morning is then, what same things do we often ignore? What dangers are we ignoring that would cause us to also suffer spiritually? Not just to suffer a physical strikeout or just to suffer a physical fall, but to suffer spiritual destruction in the justice of God. What are those things that we overlook? What lessons can we learn from Assyria here to help us avoid this same miserable end? Well, I think Assyria's first mistake, the first thing that we could learn from them, was they trusted in false gods. We read there in verse 4, "For all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms." Literally in Hebrew, Nineveh is the well-favored prostitute. It's rendered as graceful here in the ESV. She's actually called the mistress here in Hebrew, which is the feminine form of the word Baal. Baal, we see it throughout the Old Testament. Baal just means master. And so this is the female master. This is the mistress. She's actually the mistress of sorcery. Here the ESV translates it as deadly charms. Charm, not feminine charms, but charms as in superstitious sorcery charms. Nineveh is portrayed as a prostitute and as a sorceress. And this imagery of prostitution, it's quite common in the Old Testament. It's even in the book of Proverbs that we've been reading through on a Sunday morning. That yes, while the writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon, is talking about the pitfalls of going after women that aren't your wives, there's also a sense in which you begin to understand as we move further on in the next couple chapters of Proverbs, he's also speaking spiritually. That wisdom is what we should be pursuing and not going after false gods, not going after false wisdoms. And so here, Nahum is addressing Assyria as a spiritual prostitute of running after those things that are opposed to God, worshiping those things that are opposed to God, worshiping false gods. They are spiritually prostituting themselves. They're worshiping wealth. They worship riches, sensuality, the domination of other people, conquering nations in order to seize their possessions. Rather than worshiping the Creator, the God of the universe, they are worshiping, devoting themselves to what they can get. And they're also actually worshiping other gods, not just these figurative gods of wealth and riches. They are really worshiping false gods, false idols. We sometimes chuckle when we think of the idolatry of the ancient world. You brought home a piece of wood, you cut that piece of wood in half. Half of it you throw in your fireplace for heat, and the other half you worship. And we just kind of scratch our heads and think, well, that's pure foolishness. You're basically worshiping your pile of kindling. But it's not just worshiping a hunk of wood. I think we realize that we would probably never do that. It's really a question of trusting something other than God to be in control. Something other than God is running this world. This hunk of wood, this false god, this Asherah, or whatever they might make. And I think that's really the question that Nahum is approaching here. What is it that the Assyrians are relying upon? What do they think is in control? What is it that they trust? And the same question for us, what is it that we rely upon? Who or what do we think is the supreme ruler of all? Assyria trusted in sorcery. They trusted in these superstitions. Archaeological evidence has found literally thousands of recorded incantations and different charms that the Assyrians would use there in Nineveh as an effort to control the world, to call down blessings upon themselves or to call down curses upon their enemies, any variety of things within the culture, whether it be good crops or healthy animals. They would use these incantations, this form of sorcery. This was the object, really, of Assyria's faith. They thought that they could manipulate, they could control the world through this false worship, through these false gods, this false sorcery. And so they're not just simply pursuing the false gods of self and pleasure and riches. They really are worshiping other things that they think control the world. They're putting their faith in these false gods, their faith in these incantations. They are... Well, they're spiritually prostituting themselves, as Nahum says there in verse 4, in their devotion to what they believe they can rely upon, whether that be the worship of Asher or Ishtar or any of their other false gods, or whether it be simply these incantations and sorcery. And I think there's a danger for us as we look at this passage to simply dismiss this and say, well, you know, we're far more sophisticated than that. We would never place our faith in a simple, you know, a simple piece of sorcery or a false god. But I think if we consider it in terms of putting our faith in something else to control our world, we put our faith in something else as that which is sovereign, that which is going to rule our lives, and that in a sense of which we're devoted to and expecting it to serve us and protect us, then many times we do this because we take our faith that's placed in God and we place it in something else. Maybe we place our faith in our government or the level of our bank accounts. Maybe we place it in science or technology, our own intelligence, or really in man himself. And we call that humanism. That's really the attraction of humanism, that the idea almost that mankind is God, that I am God. We trust in all of these false gods because we believe that they're in control. We believe that we can rely upon them. We say, well, I would never resort to sorcery. And yet many times we view some of these things in the same light. Those are the things that I trust in. Those are the things that I can manipulate to get me what I want. We often trust their power, that we can draw upon those things to give me what I need. I think that was what was so attractive about sorcery in the ancient world, was that I had control over my circumstances. If I wanted this, I would just go and give this incantation at the local temple, and then I'd have a guarantee that I would actually get this. Almost like I put my coin in the slot, and so then I can withdraw what I want out of the vending machine. And I think we still have that mentality many times of, if I do this, then I can get this, but that puts me in control. I can manipulate my circumstances. I can manipulate the world to get me what I want and what I'm entitled to. Assyria thinks that through their sorcery they have control. And yet, they misjudged one thing, many things, but one primary thing. If you look there at verse 5, God says, I'm against you. I'm against you. This is just blunt. This is not subtle at all. This is not, oh, I'm going to send the Medes and the Persians against you. I'm going to send the Babylonians against you. Or look out, a storm's going to destroy your crops. No, God is blunt here. I am against you, Assyria. And no amount of sorcery and no amount of incantations are going to take care of that. I am against you. You'll notice, though, that as God is talking to the Assyrians, he's talking to Assyrians. These are not Israelites. We almost expect this kind of conversation with Israelites. You owe me something because you're my chosen people. And yet these are not his chosen people. These are Assyrians. These are pagans. And yet God, in essence, is saying to them, I still created you. I still made you. You still owe me worship. Whether you're my chosen people or not, I'm the creator. I controlled this world. You owe me the devotion. You owe me the worship. And yet instead, you've given it to these false gods. Instead, you've given it to your sorcery. You've taken the things that are owed me, and you have given them to something else. That's why oftentimes that term of prostitution is used of Israel, because Israel did that. And yet here it's a pagan nation, and God is addressing them in the same terms he uses for his chosen people. You have taken the worship that you owed me, and you have given it to something else. And because of that, I'm against you. I'm against your sorcery. I'm going to humiliate you, God says. Verses 5 through 7 there, he says, I'm going to make a spectacle of you, in very graphic terms there. I'm going to humiliate you before the nations. These things that you've put your faith in are worthless. They don't have control. I have control, says God. And since you've put your faith in them, I'm going to humiliate you. You put your faith in them, they're going to let you down, because ultimately they aren't in control. That's the problem when we put our faith in things other than God. When we rely upon other things other than God, eventually they will fail us. Eventually they will let us down. It's taking the role that only God has and giving them to something else. And in the end, when those things fail, we're often humiliated. Recently, a man by the name of Yanagi Ryukin claimed to be an expert in the art of Kiai. Kiai is also known as psychic fighting. Mr. Ryukin was convinced that simply by waving his hands and channeling his psychic energy, he could make people fall over. And he has all sorts of videos on the internet of him doing this to his students. He just waves a hand and they fall over and crumple in pain. You might think that it's a scam, but he was so convinced that this was effective that he challenged a professional martial artist and said, "I'd like to fight you, and if you beat me, I'll give you $5,000. Well, you can imagine what happened. He got himself beat up by this professional fighter. He was humiliated. He waved his hands, and the other guy just literally punched him in the face. And the look of shock on his face of, "I can't believe this doesn't work." He was utterly humiliated. And to make matters worse, now it's posted on the internet, so everybody around the entire world knows about this humiliation. Well, the internet obviously didn't exist in the 7th century BC, but God does the same thing to Assyria. He humiliates them utterly. Did you hear that Assyria fell? Assyria, the mighty nation, fell? They were so confident. They had so much faith in their sorcery and their false gods. Asher, Ishtar, they won't let us down. They're in control. And what they didn't realize was the Lord God Almighty, their creator, was against them. And in the end, their shame is well deserved. As I said, we too are often unwilling to trust that the God who created this world is actually in control of it. Or perhaps we're simply unwilling to submit ourselves to that control. We know, we just don't really like it. And we think that other false gods will give us what we want. We see that especially in Israel throughout the Old Testament. We know God's in control, but that God offers me something that I like better. But in the end, we too will be humiliated as we stand before his throne in eternity in judgment and confess that we rejected the only true God as God. We put our faith in something else. The spiritual failure that's referenced there in verse 19 at the end of this passage is, as Nahum says here, unhealable. There is no easing of it. We're incurable. We're only going to suffer destruction. By placing our faith in something, in someone other than God, we've set ourselves up for punishment, eternal punishment. I think many times we don't think about that. We don't consider how we've taken our faith and trusted in something else. We're challenged here to learn from the lesson of the Assyrians and realize that there is only one supreme Lord. There are lots of things in this world that think that they're in control, lots of people who think that they're in control. And many times we're more than willing to pretend that they are as well. That we've figured out the system of how this world works and we can manipulate it to whatever end we want. And yet Nahum's calling us to realize, no, there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one God in control of this world. You reject that, all that remains is eternal punishment for the rebellion against your Creator. I think the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, who are we relying upon? What do we think is really in control? Who are we trusting to be in control? Who are we giving our worship to as the supreme ruler of this world? Well, not only did Assyria have a misplaced faith in false gods, Assyria also ignored the example of history. A clear example of history. Look at verses 8 through 13. Are you better than Thebes, God asks? Thebes was surrounded by the Nile, which is what makes it very much akin to Nineveh, which is surrounded by the Tigris River. Cush, which is often referred to as Ethiopia or even Egypt, they also have some water defenses on either side. Thebes is in Egypt, but in fact, Thebes at this time is probably the capital of Egypt. But Thebes and all of Egypt was eventually captured and conquered by the Assyrians. And so the significance of Thebes and the reference here is he's referencing a city that had natural defenses that it took a long time for Assyria to actually get through and conquer. But Assyria knows it's conquerable. You can defeat a city with water. They'd done it. They knew all about it. King Ashurbanipal of the Assyrians actually writes in 663 BC about Thebes, "The city, the whole of it, I conquered with the help of Asher and Ishtar. Against Egypt and Cush, I have lifted my spear and shown my power. With full hands, I have returned to Nineveh in good health." No one thought that Egypt, of all nations, could be conquered. Egypt at this point in world history was fairly powerful. Once they were conquered, it kind of began a long downhill that they never really recovered from. Cush, Ethiopia, is nothing like it used to be. Cush used to surround most of northeast Africa and even into Saudi Arabia, and now Ethiopia is just this small little part of Africa, and ancient Cush is completely gone. They didn't think that those nations could be destroyed, and yet the Assyrians proved they could be. They could be destroyed. Thebes, Cush, Put, Libyans, all of them destroyed. And Nahum is here asking the Assyrians, well, haven't you been paying attention then? Haven't you just proved that those nations can be destroyed? Nations that everybody says they can't be destroyed, you yourselves have proved that they can be. Doesn't that cause you, Assyria, to at least stop and consider that if they could be destroyed, maybe you could be too? I mean, look at verse 10. Look at the results. Exile, slavery, a very graphic death of the inhabitants of Thebes. This is what awaits Assyria. And yet Assyria thinks, oh, we're safe. Assyria hasn't learned from its own history. They haven't learned from the downfall of overconfidence of the other mighty nations that have come to power. And they don't realize that they too will fall to the next mighty nation. If you ever pick up a book on the ancient history of the Near East, these nations, they come, they go, they rise, they fall, and yet the Assyrians in their arrogance think that they, out of the entire history of the ancient world up to this point, they are going to be the one exception. They're going to be the nation that lasts forever. Because of that, they can challenge even God himself, because who could stop the Assyrians? And yet Thebes trusted in the Nile, which was a god to them. And you see what it got them. And it's in the mind of the Assyrians that their own gods are going to protect them. Even as King Ashurbanipal said there. But their faith is poorly placed. They're trusting in the Tigris River to protect them. And ironically, it's the flooding of the Tigris River that helps destroy them. The very thing that they trusted in becomes one of the agents of their destruction. They're trusting in Asher and Ishtar like Thebes trusted in Ra, and that didn't help. Assyria is making the same mistake as Thebes. They failed to learn from the history of the pitfalls of false confidence, the destruction that comes when you put faith in something other than God. But these words that Nahum is uttering here, they most likely were never declared to any Assyrians. Now, it's possible, and scholars always debate, did Nahum go throughout Jerusalem and find all the high-ranking Assyrian officers that had been placed there in the city and give them this prophecy? I doubt it. It's certainly possible. Some people have even suggested that Nahum, after he gave this prophecy, was killed for what he said, even though we have no evidence of that. As I look at the pattern of Scripture and the words that are declared against all sorts of nations throughout the Old Testament, almost always the words are not for the benefit of the nation that's being condemned, but for the benefit of Israel. Because God is challenging Israel to learn from history. He wants Assyria to learn from Thebes, but he wants Israel to learn from Assyria. To say to Israel, Israel, look at Assyria. Look at the mighty nation that has conquered you. Look how they're going to be destroyed because of their misplaced faith. And realize when you misplace your faith in me, you can expect the same results. You can expect exile. You can expect a downfall. You can expect destruction. Assyria, though, did not learn from Thebes. And sadly, Israel didn't learn from Assyria. Because about 100 years from this point, in 586 BC, the Babylonians would come in and carry off Israel into captivity. Specifically because of idolatry. The very thing that Assyria is guilty of, taking their faith and putting it in something else, trying to manipulate the world through sorcery to their own ends, Israel does the same thing. The exact same thing. They join in all the fertility cults and the incantations, and they even bring it into the temple. If you read the book of Ezekiel, they're worshiping in the temple the false gods because they think it'll give them good crops. They do the exact same thing. They don't learn from history. Ironically, Israel begins to worship Asher and Ishtar, or Asherah and Ishtar. Why would you worship defeated gods? I don't get that. You saw that nation worship those two gods. You saw what happened to them. Why would you worship their gods? We've shown that their gods are worthless. They got defeated. And yet Israel thinks, well, it didn't work for them. Maybe it'll work for us. Let's try it. And it doesn't. It doesn't work for them either. It doesn't work for them. All of which serves, I think somewhat obviously, as an example for us today. The Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that much of what happened to Israel is for us to learn from as an example. Paul was speaking specifically of the wanderings in the desert, but I think you can make the analogy of all of Israel's history. We have spiritual confirmation of the warnings of the first seven verses of this chapter, a warning against the pitfall of putting faith in something else. We have historical records of what happens here in our scripture, of what happens when you don't trust God. The humiliation, the downfall, the destruction that comes when you think you can trust in something else. We have proof here. But are we listening? They always say those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And many times that's what we see. The question is, are we learning from history or are we simply ignoring the obvious truths? Do we think that in the year 2017 the outcome is going to be any different than it was in 660 BC? That we can trust in other things and just ignore God and it's going to work out okay? That God's going to be all right with us ignoring him, even though he wasn't okay with that back then? Are we learning from history? And not just about the downfall that comes from a faith in false gods. There's a second historical message that really ends this passage, beginning around verse 14 down to the end of the passage. It's really the folly of a false faith, not just in other things, but a false faith in ourselves. Look at quickly with me at these verses. Nineveh became prosperous. They began to trust in their own power to keep themselves prosperous. Verse 14 refers to defensive battle works there of the city of Nineveh built with brick and mortar. Verse 16 talks about the financial prosperity of the city, merchants and princes, and the overwhelming population of the town, spreading like locusts, or the King James Version says the canker worm, some early stage of the locust that would come along and eat all of the plants. Similar to the worms and the weevils that we get in our own crops. It would strip the land bare. And the Assyrians were doing that. I mean, again, you have this picture of the watchman standing on the walls, and he looks over and he sees, is that locust coming? Huge swarms. And then he realizes, no, that's an army that's coming, an army of human beings, and they come sweeping over the fields and conquer your city. I'm sure it was awesome to see, although you probably didn't want to see it coming at you. But they came like locusts over the whole land, just reaping destruction everywhere they go. And so here's Assyria thinking, there's just so many of us. Who could stand against us? We're bigger than everybody. We've got more merchants, we've got more money, we've got more armies, we've got everything. Who could possibly stand against the might of Nineveh? And of course, as we've already seen, the same was said about Thebes. Who could stand against Thebes? The mighty Egyptians with the chariots and such. What about Cush or Jerusalem or whatever city we want to say? What about the United States? Who can stand against us? And yet you see where this got them, where this arrogance got them. It all sounds wonderful, but it overlooks the reality again of verse 5. God is against them. This is not just another physical army that's against them. This is God himself. God says, I am against you, Assyria. I'm against you. Go ask the Egyptians how it worked out for them when I was against them. Go ask the other nations that have been conquered. Go ask the Philistines. Go ask any other nation that's had God against them how that worked out. Defensive walls are important. They're crucial against a human army. But this is the Lord of hosts, he says. The Lord of hosts in verse 5. That word hosts is a military term. The Lord of the heavenly armies. Defensive walls are not going to help against this Lord. Defensive walls are not going to help. What good is stone against the God of the universe? What good is financial prosperity against this God? Even as Nahum says there in verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is incurable because God's against you. It's grievous. There is nothing that Assyria can do to save themselves because their enemy is God. There is nothing that can deliver them. And yet they're convinced we got it covered. We got our false gods. We got our own military power. Look how mighty we are. Nothing can touch us. And yet God says, nothing can save you from what's coming against you. Nations are going to celebrate when they hear of your destruction. They're going to clap over you and rejoice when they see the people of Assyria scattered on the mountains, their cities destroyed. It's the picture of folly here. It started with such confidence. Assyria thinks that they're mighty and strong, and yet the more we think about it, the more we just realize how foolish it is to trust in themselves, of trusting in what they think we have to, what they think they have to offer, for us to trust in what we have to offer. It's foolish enough to trust in false gods, to place our faith in something or someone other than God to control this world, to be the power to take over. But it's even more foolish when that something or someone that we're trusting in is us, as if we're in control. I think just common sense would show you we're not in control. I can't even get the light to turn green when I want. And yet somehow we're convinced that we run the world and that we're safe and that somehow we have something to stand before God. I think we fail to realize that God is either for us or he's also against us, even as he is against Assyria. If we're in rebellion against him, as we all are by birth, if we're trusting in other things to grant control of our lives, to manipulate our lives, if we've placed our faith in something else other than God, God is against us. He's against us. And there is nothing that can change that fact. There's nothing we can do. Nothing we can offer. No armies, no financial prowess, no skill, no intelligence, nothing. There is nothing that we can do to change the fact that God is against us. And yet many of us still ignore the lessons of history and try to convince ourselves thousands of years after this world began that, yes, there is. We like to believe that somehow I can do something that's going to please God. That somehow I can stand before him and be good enough or mighty enough that he's going to accept me. Even good things. And yet we're hiding behind them like the Assyrians are hiding behind their defensive walls. Just look at me. I went to church, or I read my Bible, or I worked in the soup kitchen, or I gave stuff to Goodwill. I'm a good person. Surely I'm going to be accepted before God. I'm nice to my neighbor. I serve on the PTA. I pick up trash on the side of the road. I read books about the Bible and theology. Surely I'm going to be okay. But it doesn't change the fact that what God is saying here is true. I'm against you, says God. And I'm not really impressed by what you do, any more than I'm impressed by the Assyrians. There is nothing, says God, that you can offer that's going to change my mind. I'm against you. There is nothing that we can do that's going to spare us that judgment because we are sinners, any more than Assyria, the most mighty nation on earth, could do to protect itself against what's coming. By our sin, we have rebelled against our Creator, even as Assyria did. We have disobeyed his laws, even as Assyria did. We have not placed our faith in God consistently, but in other false gods, as Assyria did. We've placed our faith in ourselves and what we have, and the result, says God, is going to be the same as it was for the Assyrians. Destruction. Only to be eternal destruction, not just the fall of our city. We like to turn a blind eye to the fact that our wound is incurable there in verse 19, that our wound is grievous. We all have a spiritual sickness, and yet we're tempted to think that we can find a cure, that we can heal it ourselves. Even though, as Nahum says there in verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. There is no healing that we can offer. Since the fall of Adam, we have all become depraved. We have become spiritually sick. We have become enemies of God, rebels against him. We deserve the judgment that's coming. And there's nothing that we can do to defend ourselves against it. No matter how confident we may be to the contrary, there's nothing we can do. Nothing. None of our false gods will save us. Nothing that we can do will save us. Our only hope of salvation is what we celebrate at Easter. What we're celebrating this week, what we're coming up to. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can save us. His death in our place, shedding His blood to satisfy the wrath of God, so that now with Christ's death in our place, Christ's perfect righteousness in our place, God's no longer against us, but God is for us. Because God is for His beloved. He is for His Son, and we are in the beloved. We are in Christ. We are in Him. This is our only hope. It's our only salvation. This is the good news, the gospel that is proclaimed here in the book of Nahum. Even at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, proclaim it on the mountains, he says, the good news. It's our only hope, our only salvation. Not confidence, but humility. Recognition that there is no way we can please God, and then falling in faith upon Him and Him alone. Crying out to Him for deliverance and salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still trusting in yourself. You're still holding on to how good you think you are. Maybe you're holding on to one of the world's false gods. You've put your trust, your reliance in something else. Maybe a literal false religion. Maybe just the false gods in the faith of science or technology. We need to hear the words of Nahum and learn the lesson of history. That has never worked, and it never will. That faith won't save you any more than it could save Nineveh. Because the God of the universe, your Creator, is against you because of your sin. Your only hope is to repent and turn to Him in faith. One of the ironies of the book of Nahum is that also is a lesson from history. Because the book of Nahum takes place after the book of Jonah. When Jonah came to Nineveh and said, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And Nineveh repented and was spared. Nineveh knows that. They've completely forgotten. They haven't learned the lesson from their own history. That the only hope is to repent and turn to God in faith. That is the only deliverance. For those of us who have claimed to put our faith in Jesus Christ, the question then that I think Nahum is asking us is why? If you can't save yourself, and those false gods can't save you, why do we keep shifting our faith to them? Why do we keep relying upon them? Why do we keep turning and looking to them? Nahum says, look at the obvious. Look at history. Look at your own history. You even know from life's experience that that doesn't work. You know they don't have control, those false gods. You know you don't have control, and you know you can't save yourself. So why are you trusting in them? If you know that the God of the universe is the only one who's in control and the only one that can save you, don't shift your allegiance to something else. Instead, Nahum says, remember who your God is. Learn from Assyria. Learn from Israel. See the foolishness of that false reliance, that false confidence. And once again, put your faith in the only one who is in control, the only one who can save you and the only one who loves you and gives you what you truly need. Nahum says, learn the lesson. Not just the lesson from history, but really the record from Scripture. Learn that there is only one God. There is only one Savior. May the words of Nahum remind us of that. Remind us of the destruction that we often bring on ourselves when we forget that simple fact. That God is the only one in control. God's the only one we should worship and put our faith in. So let us put our faith back where it belongs. Back on the only true God, the only wise God, our Creator, our Redeemer. Let's take our focus, our faith off of ourselves, off of our false gods, and put it back on Him. Let's pray.